Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he already has 10 minas. He has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Wow, that's a somber piece of scripture. Do you fit in there? Where do we fit in there? What's going on? That's what we're going to study. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage that has a brilliance about it. There's a genius about it and we, Lord, we want to revel in that, because as we revel in the mystery and yet the unspeakable wisdom, incomparable wisdom of your word, we know that that is a reflection of the incomparable wisdom of our great God and Savior. Lord, I thank you that we are worshiping a risen Savior, but we're worshiping a Savior who is wise beyond compare. And Lord, we thank you that we can be completely secure, knowing that you are working all things after the counsel of our will. And as such, and as we submit ourselves to you as Master, we are putting ourselves in the best of care and the best of hands, because we already know you love us, because while we were still sinners, you died for us. So, Lord, I would pray today that as we tackle this passage, you'd help us to understand what you're trying to say, what you're trying to tell the disciples, and then by extension, as you have inscripturated it into the Word, that you want us to understand about our relationship with you and where we fit. So help us with that, we pray, this day, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, immediately as we dive into this passage, we're informed as to the motivation for the interaction and the teaching of this parable. Why did he teach this parable? Why use this illustration? He says right off the bat, the moving crowd mass is on its way to Jerusalem. And this is the last time Jesus would make this trip before the cross and before the resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection were very near at hand. By the best that I could sort out, this would be the Friday before Good Friday. It's that close. By tonight, on this account, by this night, Jesus would be in Bethany, which is just on the very outskirts of Jerusalem, staying with Zacchaeus and Mary and Martha. On the Sunday of this week, that we call Palm Sunday, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. So this is how close we are. And while we're at it, I just want to do one more thing that is buzzing around the internet, and so you might as well be a party to that. Very soon we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry of Christ. And the voices of protest that are going up. Is that ever inconsiderate and insensitive of Jesus to be riding on this tiny little foal of a donkey? Like, why would he be, you know, a great big grown man be on this tiny little foal of a donkey? What in the world? And you can see right off the bat, the people that are saying this, yeah, they probably don't come from a farm background, do they? They don't really know what the terms are. Part of it is because in some of the hymnody that's out there, it is translated a foal, which would be something under 6 months old. So we're talking about something little skitterbug size. But the term is colt. And just in case you don't have a sort of a background of animals in your life and you didn't grow up on a farm, they're called a foal basically up until they're about 6 months. And then after they're a little bit older than that, they're called a yearling. And generally in that period between they're a yearling and they're 4 years old, but they're basically full size and full strength, they're called a colt, right? It's just kind of after really they start to lose a set of teeth and they get what they call, a bridle room in their mouth that they're referred to as full grown. So if somebody is making a case for their, man, this is just so cruel that Jesus would, yeah, now you know. Okay, and this is not hard to do. You guys come from farm background. You could probably see through that. Anyway, here it is. This is very close to Palm Sunday when he would ride in on the colt of a donkey. Well, what's more important and what is really interesting is they're leaving Jericho. And because none of us, very many, have been to Jericho, we have some exceptions. We have some people who were in Jericho, probably not on the foal or the colt of a donkey, but they were just leaving Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. They are passing by a very memorable and recognizable institution. Here they are in the area which would be the newest subdivision of Jericho, where a few years earlier, a chap by the name of Archelaus had built his palace. Archelaus. How much do you know about Archelaus? You go, I don't think I've ever studied much about Archelaus. Today to the rescue. You're going to know a little bit about Archelaus today because it fits right in and it's really important to our story. Archelaus. What a great illustration. They're walking by the palace of Archelaus. What an incredible teachable moment for an illustration. Archelaus. You'll be as excited about this as I am, I hope, when we're done here. That's my prayer and my hope. What Jesus wished to address were some wrong expectations about what was about to happen. Jesus had been teaching them and warning them to rewire their thinking and rewire their expectations. Let's start, for example, in Luke chapter 17. He says, with respect to the coming of the Son of Man, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When his day comes, it will be absolutely nobody on the globe will be in any doubt. This is his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Oh, there's going to come a day where it's going to be worldwide and nobody's going, "I wonder what that was." It'll be really obvious, but before that, there's an intervening situation. He's going to be rejected. And actually, not just rejected, verse 31 of the next chapter, verse 18. "Then he took the 12 aside," he's trying to get them ready, "and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets are about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And there, in their naivety and their failure to recognize some very important parts of Scripture, they're going, yay, everything written about the Messiah is going to happen. Right on. Yay. He's going, no, you don't get it. Everything written about me is going to happen. Specifically, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles." Well, they weren't ready for that. Handed over is the idea of put under control and delivered over as a prisoner. "Handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." There wasn't room in their theology for that. "And after they have scourged him, he will bust out and he'll just absolutely molly crush the rope." Nope, not that. "They will scourge him and they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They weren't getting it. And so he, once again, he's going to take a shot where he is going to be telling the disciples who are there, things aren't going to go the way you expect, but things are going to go precisely as they're written. Precisely as they're written. Well, they didn't comprehend. So, they're going up to Jerusalem, and they, what was the part here as they're going up? What was the part that was on the heart of the Lord to say, do you know something? I need to correct a misunderstanding, a wrong assumption about what you're expecting. Okay, so what in specific were they confused about? And therefore then, what was the parable intended to correct? He was telling this parable, parabole, to alongside throw something to illustrate so that we understand it better. Why was he throwing this alongside of what was going to happen so they get it? Well, verse 11, "They were listening to these things." Jesus went on to tell them the parable. Why? "Because he was going near Jerusalem, and they supposed," here was their assumption, "that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." The kingdom of God was going to appear, specific word again, in the middle of us. Really, it means in the middle of us, fully arrive and be visibly manifest. So it's not just over there we can see something. It is all around us we see, oh, there it is all around us. That's the arrive part. And the next one is a very carefully chosen word again. Immediately. If you were British here today, and if that is the case, Lord bless you anyway, you would say, forthwith, immediately, right away. They thought the kingdom of God was going to come. They're on their way up and they're going, here it is. The kingdom of God is going to happen right away. So, a few assumptions about this context of need, or the context of address of the parable. First assumption that he is obviously, manifestly working with. First assumption, the Messiah, if he was the Messiah, would behave like the Messiah as described in the pages of scriptures. They actually believed what really was written about the Messiah in the pages of scripture. They were fully expecting him to behave like the Messiah, and in their discourse, the big thing that they were all looking for was where he was going to rule over specifically the fourth kingdom, which was Rome. And here he is. He's going to his capital city. So they first of all expected the Messiah was going to be like the Messiah. And the Messiah was supposed to set up the kingdom of God on earth. He would rule over the entire earth, which included subjugating the resisting with a rod of iron. With a rod of iron. And in specific, destroying forever the fourth empire, the empire that they were now languishing under. The one who was demonstrating himself every day to be the Messiah was on his way up to the expected location, the specific city specified to be where his coronation would take place. Man, this is it. Here it comes. Second assumption. All of them were on the assumption that the kingdom, as described in Scripture, the kingdom had not yet fully arrived and been made visibly manifest. That is absolutely built into the weave of the issue here. They assumed that there were some things that had been promised as to the makeup and nature and character of the kingdom that had not yet been realized. The kingdom was not currently in operation. Appears to be one of their assumptions. Third assumption, the kingdom was going to fully arrive immediately, that is, within days. They realized the kingdom isn't here yet, but it's coming and it's just days away. What of all these assumptions does Jesus feel pressed to correct? That's interesting. He does not tell a parable to refute that expectation that the Messiah would reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth. He doesn't tell a parable and through that say, oh, guys, the Messiah isn't going to reign over Jerusalem. He's not going to reign from his father's throne and David's throne. He doesn't tell a parable to fix all that. Okay? He does not launch into a radical reinterpretation of the hundreds of Old Testament passages to now mean expressly different or even opposite to what they had clearly been described. He does not teach them that the kingdom is going to be of a different nature altogether. That's not what is being taught here. That's not what he's addressing. He does not teach them that, no, on the contrary, give your head a shake. The kingdom has fully arrived and is fully operational now. Because some would understand, no, there's never been a discontinuity of that. Because they say, but there's the eternal reign of God. Yes, there is the eternal reign of God. What in the world, though, would make you think then that the kingdom has not yet arrived and the kingdom is coming soon? That it's not here already? Hold the phone. Was not God at that moment in the heavens, reigning over the earth, installing who he wished, casting down whoever he wishes, and working all things after the counsel of his own will? Was that not in effect? Yes, absolutely it was. Sure it was. There's never been a time in history of the universe where that was not the case. But that's not the kingdom that these people are referring to specifically. And the prophetic messages of the scriptures that the people are referring to, and the eternal universal rule of God over his creation, is not the kingdom that Jesus is addressing himself in the parables either. That's interesting to know. He did not teach them a parable teaching them, "Oh, you silly goose, the kingdom of God is already here. It always had been here for millennia since the world began." He doesn't teach that. They think that the kingdom is coming soon, and he says it's not coming immediately. Well, what Jesus is addressing himself to is the assumption that the kingdom was going to fully arrive in a matter of days. What he's addressing is the timing of their expectation, not the nature of their expectation. And now for this wonderful teaching opportunity moment. Archelaus! Archelaus! Oh, we haven't talked about that. So you're not quite as excited about it as I am. I'm excited about this. Archelaus. Okay, history lesson. In about 40 BC, Herod, who later called himself Herod the Great. Ladies, if at some point in time the one that you're dating, let's call him Bruce, if Bruce all of a sudden says, "Okay, everybody start calling me Bruce the Great," he's not a keeper. Okay, just in case you're wondering. Okay, but this guy, he doesn't have low self-esteem. He's not suffering and languishing under low self-esteem. He calls himself Herod the Great. Anyway, there was an absence of rulership temporarily in Israel. We could talk about that, but that's enough to know for now. And so he went to Rome, which was the empire leader. It was all under Rome. But he went to Rome, the world superpower and the ruler over that region, and requested that he, even though he was not Jewish, he was Idumean, even though he was not Jewish, that he would be made the local king. He was Idumean, but he had adopted some of the culture of Judaism so that he got along good in that area. It was religion for the sake of expedience. Have you ever seen politicians do that, where they look like they get religion to kind of get a certain segment? Yeah, well, that's what he's doing. Mark Antony, you've heard of him from history, granted him the right to be the local king. There was probably some exchange of denarii, but nevertheless, he was given the right to be the local king. And so Herod the Great went back to the area and began to rule, and he ruled until 4 BC. Okay? Well, when Herod the Great died, there's a little bit of a chaos thing here, because he was never really all that confident in his sons. He was always thinking that his sons were probably trying to knock him off and take over. And so he actually had the reputation, and well earned, as being a son killer. He killed off several of his sons. In fact, one of the local rulers in Rome said, "It looks like it is a lot easier and a lot safer to be his pig than his son," which was a play on words, because pig and son are very close in the Greek. He said it would be a lot safer to be a pig in his court than it would be to be a son, because sons usually die. Anyway, he had left everything in the last to one son, who was a bit of a ne'er-do-well. And so when he died, the powers that be said, "Okay, we're going to do this. We're going to split up the area into three, you know, kind of regions." And those regions provisionally were apportioned to each one of his three sons, the three that he didn't manage to kill yet. And there was one of his sons whose name was Archelaus, and of course he was raised in a wonderful household, so he had tremendous moral moorings. But anyway, he got the area that included Jerusalem and Jericho. And as he went in and he moved into Jerusalem, initially, the citizens seemed supportive and positive toward Archelaus. Now, his dad had done a few things they didn't like, but they were fairly positive toward Archelaus. And one of the guys there said, "Oh, and by the way, if you would just kindly undo one of the things your dad did." And Archelaus said, "Now, just keep your powder dry in that, and I'll do that. I'll think about that when I get back from Rome with all of the power installed." And they go, "No, we actually want you to do it now." "No, we'll wait." "No, we want you to kind of do that now." And so Archelaus sent some messengers down, said, "Archelaus says wait." And so they took the messengers of Archelaus and stoned them. Ain't listening to that. And so now Archelaus has got a bit of a problem. If word gets back to Rome that he's just kind of being led along by the nose, they aren't going to give him the kingdom because he doesn't have the power. But he kind of has to still keep the goodwill of the people. But long before Machiavelli wrote his very interesting book called The Prince, in the book The Prince, Machiavelli was very much into, here's how you rule if the most important thing is to rule and you don't care how. Okay? For example, he wrote things in The Prince like, it is important that a leader be loved and feared. But if you got to choose between the two, he needs to be feared. Okay? So it was very pragmatic of, here's how you're going to rule. And lots of people, you know, went back and forth, and they said, well, Machiavelli was writing this to the leaders on how to lead. No. Leaders have all known this for a while. The way to keep really good control over your people is to terrorize them. So he wasn't teaching the ruling class how to lead. They already knew everything that Machiavelli wrote in his book, The Prince. Really, what he was doing is he's telling the other people, this is actually the philosophy they're working on, just so that you know. Okay? Anyway, so he says, you just wait, through his delegates. And the people who were in Jerusalem says, I will stone your messengers. And then they just sort of went on with their Passover festivities. So what had happened is, very suddenly and unexpectedly, the crowd turned to rejecting him, and the rebellion was picking up steam. What shall I do? What shall I do? Therefore, Archelaus had his troops march into Jerusalem, and they slaughtered 3,000 Jewish subjects on the very first Passover and canceled Passover there. Well, now it's a little bit up in the air what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So, having his subjects wanting to kill him, he journeyed to Rome to get the official Roman stamp of approval anyway. As he was on his way to Rome, and there was no swoop where he could go there quick, cheap. It took a while, okay? A delegation was sent from Jerusalem, and by delegation we mean somebody who appropriately represented the will of the people. A delegation went about the same time to there, and they were trying to get there at the same time that Archelaus did. And so they were journeying both to Rome. He was to get a Roman stamp of approval. They were trying to thwart it. Well, Archelaus had the credentials to take over, but he said, I will not take over the kingdom until the greater authority of Rome sent him with the authority of Rome. In other words, I want to make sure I got the backing of the Roman army, or who knows? Politics is that way. They might just kill me too. So as he went, a delegation from Jerusalem that really represented the entire nation went as well at the same time and argued when they got to Rome that they did not want this man to rule over them. That nation within the empire as a whole rejected Archelaus as a king. There were a very few scattered about who would support him, but apart from the few scattered supporters, the nation, you would say, as a whole, rejected Archelaus. Well, Archelaus went to Rome. Archelaus got the approval from Caesar Augustus anyway. And he returned. And he took up the kingdom. And he began to rule. And as he ruled, he says, I got some friends. I have some enemies. So when he returned and set up his kingdom, he rewarded the people according to how they treated him. This is very recent. Archelaus, as they're walking by his palace right there, had died about 10 years before. Everybody knew what was going on. They're going by the palace of Archelaus and they're going, I want to tell you a story. And they're going, oh, we know this story. We know it really, really well. Well, why was there a palace there in Jericho? Archelaus did not much care for Jerusalem, and Jerusalem did not much care for him. So he built his palace in what was really the Okanagan Valley of the area, on the outskirts of Jericho, the very spot where our account this morning is unfolding. By this time, Archelaus is deposed and dead, but the story famously lived on and is really fresh. So, why would Jesus use this anecdote from history as a useful illustration of anything? Because it fits so well. Hear me out. Jesus draws our attention to the very specific elements of this familiar event that he wishes to emphasize to us, and he wants us to understand because, verse 12, it says, he was going on his way, the leader was, actually let's read it, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself in return. Oh, matter of fact, so was Jesus. So was Jesus. Jesus was going to go away to a distant country for a while, heaven, and then return with authority, establish his kingdom, and deal with the people of the kingdom, a group of people that hated him and were about to reject him as he walked in. First, it was necessary for Jesus, even though he had the right to rule, to go away to a distant place of highest authority and return to establish his kingdom when he had received the kingdom from the highest authority. Why do I keep on saying it was necessary, it was necessary, it was necessary? Because it was prophesied. It was necessary that everything that was prophesied about Jesus would happen precisely as it was written. It was prophesied. It was revealed that this was the eternal plan of God. And you say, where was something like that prophesied? And I go, I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord, some of you have the legacy standard, and there you'll have the Yahweh, talking about God the Father, says to my Lord, so this is David saying, my Lord, who is also my descendant, and remember, this is one of those things that Jesus drew to their attention, why does David say my Lord when he's referring, and of course the answer is because the one who is going to be the physical descendant of David is also God. That was his point back then. Anyway, let's go with it. The Lord says to my Lord, do what? Sit at my right hand until. sit at my right. First of all, what does it mean to sit at his right hand? To sit at the right hand of God means it is a place of dignity and distinction, but like we talk about it today quite appropriately. So-and-so is doing some work. Who's his right-hand man? Oh, Billy is his right-hand man. Meaning what? He goes around pompously looking like some sort of a little baby prince? No. Means that he is busy and capable and able to help establish and carry out the plans of the other. Right? So he says, my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to sit at the right hand of the Father until. There's going to be a period of time he's sitting and doing the bidding of the Father until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, who's speaking? Yahweh. God the Father is going to do something. He's going to, it says, make your enemies a footstool, and you need to sit here helping me until I do that. The Lord, which one? We've got two lords. Oh, this is God the Father, will stretch forth your, Jesus's, long scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your, what? Enemies. That's the point. There was going to come a time where, at the insistence of God the Father, the Messiah was going to have a period of time where he sat until these enemies are subjugated, and he's going to rule, where it says, in the midst, in the middle of, right in among his enemies. Not everybody's an enemy. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. They're going to be with you. There's going to be some who are your followers who are right with you. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And he goes on, Lord, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest. Who's he referring to? Jesus. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We've talked about that before. How could Jesus be a priest? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He is from a different priestly order. He's from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a descendant priest. He was not a priest because he came from the right family. The order of Melchizedek is where God just kind of jumps in and says, you, in the middle of whatever your family arrangements are, you are going to be a priest for me. So it is solely the product of election. You are a priest regardless of what your background. Oh, and by the way, that's who you are. You aren't believers because your folks were. And you are not, according to 1 Peter, a high priest in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ because you're from the right family. It's Melchizedekian. It is where election, I'm choosing you and you and you to be priests. So he says, you're going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, and look what happens, verse 5. If we read it real quick, we just don't get it. We just sort of bumble along, but we need to pay attention. The Lord is sitting at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. There's going to come a day when God the Father is serving the interests of the Son. Oh, interesting. And he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. There's going to be a time where one of the things that they're all about is absolutely devastating the current administration. He will judge among the nations, and that isn't where you put on the robes and the funny wig and all that. It's like judge as in like the judges in the time of Israel. It means that, yes, there was some sort of an element of arbitrating between the two, but it was a military leader who was delivering them and who was exercising authority over. That's what the term judge meant. He will judge among the nations, meaning he's going to be the ruler. He's going to be ruling over them. And he will fill them, and will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. What's that talking about? Isaiah 63, where he comes back, and he comes back like a warrior. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. He will lift up his head. He's going to get the job done and say, there, done. Kind of like kind of dusting your mitts going, there, so much for that. Okay? You go, well, is there any other place where that is? Well, time would fail. I would love to do it, and it's online, where we talk about Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9. Oh, I can't. You go to Daniel 7. You got to see that. Daniel chapter 7. We won't do it as much as I really, really want to, but we'll talk a little bit about it. The backdrop of this is John is transported to a time where the fourth empire, what was the fourth empire? You don't have to be a mystic to understand Rome. That was easy. In fact, he said that's what it's going to be, Rome, fourth empire. The fourth empire is ruling, and not just the fourth empire, the second phase of the Roman Empire. That phase that is 10 toes. Okay? So, that's the context. And in the middle of that, there is the little horn, which he has identified as the Antichrist. The Antichrist is up and acting. In the middle of that, I kept looking, verse 9, until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head pure like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire, and you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, you know what that's all about. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. Is there anybody who's scratching their head and going, I wonder if this is God? No, we're probably all on that page, this is God. Meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, back on earth. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So this is where he's still down on earth, and he's saying, you need to worship me like God. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, the four empires before, three empires and Rome itself, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So he's saying, here's the deal. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. In case we're scratching our head on that, Jesus, on the Olivet Discourse, which we're going to look at pretty soon, he's saying, here's what I want you to do. Pay attention. There's a time coming where the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds. So it's yet future, and it's very clear who this is. This is Jesus, his second coming, okay? One like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. There's this beast who is down below ruling. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If you want a second shot at that, look at Daniel chapter 9. At any rate, there is going to come a time, it says, at the end where the Father is going to deliver over to the Son and say, okay, here's your kingdom, go take it. Revelation chapter 19 kicks in. He comes down like a warrior and he takes it. Okay? And he rules in the middle of his church. No. In the midst of his enemies. When he comes down to establish his kingdom, it's going to call for a warrior, and he will be very much up to the task. So, Why is he teaching this parable? Jesus was not going to establish his kingdom immediately. He was going away for a while. None of the crowd around him gathered that. They all thought he was going up to be coronated. But he's saying to his followers, guys, are you not getting it? I'm going to be going away for a while. Going away. It was necessary for him to have a session of being at the right hand of God in heaven before he returned to earth and have a time where the God of heaven is at the Messiah's right hand. You go, really? Was that necessary? Actually, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 3? You go, but that's the first message in the church, and he wouldn't be talking about this end time stuff, would he? Oh, this is interesting. So, Acts chapter 3. Well, we start in verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, and we have to take into account everything he wrote, that his Christ would suffer. That was important because the Jewish people go, he can't be the Messiah. He's suffering. He can't be the Messiah. We killed him. And he's going, no, Scripture anticipated this. It was important. It was necessary that the Christ would suffer. And that, he says, now, on the day of Pentecost, he has thus fulfilled. We did that. Okay? Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Okay, so that's what you need to be doing now. You need to be repenting so that you have a sin bearer. In order that times of refreshing may come, future, from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus. Look at that. There it is. That he would send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets and from ancient time. So consider this for a moment. Consider this for a moment. He was going to establish his kingdom, but not immediately, and there had to be a period of time where he was at the right hand of his father. And then he was going to come back and rule in the midst of his enemies, a people that had rejected him and communicated their hate for him. And so he says, verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. What does that mean? Well, we're going to try and tackle that next time we get together. But before we do, let's just do a little bit of thinking here for a minute. Consider this for a moment. These are his slaves, and the citizens do what? Hate him. How are they going to feel about these who are loyal to the absent king, and what are they supposed to do while the rightful but unpopular king is gone? Oh, that's us. That's us. That's the church. Well, that's what we're going to study next time we get together, Lord willing. But for now, what have we learned? Great crowd was accompanying Jesus. They seemed very supportive, right? They're all walking up on the way to Jerusalem. Seemed very supportive. But it was a nationalistic, motivated, ambitious, political crowd. It was a political crowd, not a spiritual crowd. Not a group of people that were all about the repentance of sin and walking in faith. It was a political crowd. In a couple of days, they would proclaiming their version of all hail the chief. They would be saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Lord, save us now. All hail the conquering Messiah. That was just like days away. And then, right at the Passover, the crowd would turn on a dime and call for his death. And they would make a proclamation that would thunder and echo down through the ages. We have no king but Caesar. And so Pilate says, what shall I do with your king? And they shout, Staruaton, Staruaton. Great crowd chant. Crucify him, crucify him. Kill him. Staruaton. Thunders and echoes through the streets of those that should be his citizens. A politically motivated, ambitious crowd will always end up hating Jesus because Jesus will never allow himself to be a tool for some political group's political ambitions. That's not what he's here for. So Jesus had already warned. He'd been laboring to warn and brace his new followers, his real followers, about what was coming. Take a low seat. I'm going to go away for a while. Careful. When we go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered over to the Gentiles, and they're going to kill me. And I'm going to go away for a while. Let that kind of sink in for you. Question. Did Jesus have the credentials and the authority to rule? Was he son of David? Yes. Was he that son of David? Yes. Did he have the power at his disposal? Remember the night in which he was betrayed? He said, don't put away your sword. You have swords we need, if it's force we need. I could call for 6,000 angels. They'd be here right now. And actually, one angel would probably about do. And actually, when we learn through history about what's going to happen and read it in Isaiah 63, Jesus doesn't actually need any warrior angels. He's very capable all by himself. Very capable all by himself. The one they will be beating up on and crucifying is the mightiest warrior the world will ever see. But it's a warrior that is fighting his first and biggest and hardest battle. Your sin and mine. Had Jesus come and just taken over the capital, which arguably was his due, he would have been a conqueror, but not a savior. And a conqueror that would need to annihilate us lot to be just. But the mighty conqueror would not permit it to be so, that he would be installed as the high king of his city on his holy mount without the cross. His citizens would revolt and have a group representing them in sending the message, we will not have this man to rule over us. And this time, days away, they will seem to be a good deal more successful than the last time they were with Archelaus. They sent the delegation and Archelaus came back, oh, right? This time, reinforced by the Gentile world and Rome, they will actually kill the one they hate before he can get out of town and gather up reinforcements. Go, we learned our lesson, and this time we got it. This time we'll get the support of the Romans, the world power. This time we did, there's a very inconvenient empty grave. He didn't stay dead. I'm looking forward to when we preach through that part. But for now. But to the very few and that massive surging crowd all around him that are really his loyal followers, Jesus is saying, the crowd all around us is going to turn on us at the Passover and they're going to kill me. If they'd gathered that, if they figured it out, that must have been a chilling thought as they looked around at this crowd that all looks happy and all that, and these are the ones who are going to kill him. That'd have been chilling. And then, just like a few years ago it happened, I am going to go away for a while to authority headquarters, not Rome, the real power and authority, heaven. And he said, you know something? It's necessary. It's necessary. And then with the power of heaven, I'm coming back to a citizenship and a world that still largely hate me, and the tables will turn. Praise God, the tables will turn. But there will be no coronation in his capital without a crown, and a period of time with the king in exile, ruling his few faithful followers, operating in a surrounding world that hated the king and hated them. Do you ever feel like that? That you are the minority and that all the people around you don't worship and don't respect and have a horrible point of view about Jesus? And therefore, by extension, they hate you. Do you ever feel that way? What a wonderful comfort to us to read these words now as his faithful few followers today operating in a world that hates him and says daily, globally, we will not have this man to rule over us. God saw it coming. That's part of the plan. Always has been. As we close, turn to Acts chapter 3, if you would, please. I'll pick it up in the middle of verse 19. Now let's start at verse 19. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may appoint, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. This was fully expected. The period of time you're living in right now is fully expected, so therefore, what do we do? Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, but just as your rulers also did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That's the good news. The warrior on his first advent fought the hardest, the most difficult battle, where he took the legal identity of us and he suffered for my sin and for yours. That's what the warrior was doing first time around. And that part's done. And that part's done. Therefore, repent and return. Therefore, repent and return. That your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Can I end with that? What do we do in light of the time we're in? Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. He's got a full payment made. And there's going to be a wonderful thing. There's going to be a time of refreshing come from the Lord. Because when he does come back, you want to be on his side. When he does come back, there's no question who's going to win. You do not want to be sitting here today or at any time in your life and be the enemy of this mighty warrior. Don't do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the clarity of it, the genius of it. And Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these things, thank you, Lord, that you took on the biggest and worst enemy, which was death. Thank you, Lord, that you defeated that, and thank you, Lord, that you fully paid for my sin, which was so much harder than for you to come in and set up your kingdom in the midst of a few feeble, resisting humans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that right now, during this time, you have made a way for our sins to be paid for and for us to be reconciled to you. I would pray that every heart here today would run to the feet and the arms of a receiving Savior. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on our singers.